If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Samuel chapter 17 once more. You know, as we move from chapters 16 to 17 of 1 Samuel, we have to start with the knowledge that some time has passed since David was recruited as the armor bearer and court minstrel of King Saul. In chapter 16, David was just barely known to King Saul. He had come fresh out of the flocks, if you will, and was introduced to King Saul. Saul loved him, although we don't read that until a little bit later. It says in verse 21 of chapter 16 that Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. So David has basically endeared himself to King Saul. And then we get into chapter 17. It says, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. So some time has passed, whether that's a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a year. We don't really have that information. But some time has passed. Now, in chapter 16, we saw that David was basically recruited to solve a spiritual problem in Saul's life. That problem was the oppression of this evil spirit that would cause these bouts of depression and anxiety and fear. And David was recruited because he was skillful in playing music with the harp. And Saul's men thought, well, if we have someone like that, it'll help Saul feel better. And so that's the original purpose for David's coming. But as we move into chapter 17, the problems that we find, they are spiritual, but they are also very literal physical problems, including one giant problem named Goliath. So as we move into this chapter, we're going to continue to see how God uses Saul's failures and weaknesses to promote David in the sight of God's people, and also to prepare David for leadership. David demonstrates along the way that giant problems are no obstacle to God or to God's plan. So the first problem that we see as we get into verses 1 through 3 is an old recurring problem in the life of Saul. It's a problem of faithless inactivity. Let's read these three verses. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. So, back in chapter 14, verse 52, we read that there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So, that shows us that battle is nothing new to King Saul. Battle is nothing new to him. He's been fighting a long time. In fact, he's not only been fighting the Philistines, but he's been fighting the Amorites, the Ammonites, and other various enemies of Israel that have surrounded them. So nothing new about battle to King Saul. Even earlier than this, in chapter 9, verse 16, we read that Saul was anointed to be captain over my people Israel, that he might save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. So Saul's original calling and anointment as king was with this purpose in mind, to do battle with the Philistines, to fight them, to defeat them. But Saul's failure to bring about this deliverance, as we have seen, was intricately connected to his rejection of God and his subsequent removal from God's blessing, and ultimately his expulsion from the throne. But you know, this event here that we just started to read about, this event here strikes me like the remake of an old song. Or perhaps an old movie. Has anyone ever watched some of the old Walt Disney's? I think Parent Trap is one of them. If you've ever seen the old Parent Trap, you know it's just, Haley Mills plays both of the twin sisters. It's a good movie. It's really wholesome and entertaining and made really well. Well, then years later, Walt Disney made a remake of that movie, and it's just, I don't think I ever even watched the whole thing. It's just not as good. But you know, the same general idea. So this is the remake of an old song, an old movie. Or perhaps we would put it this way. It's the second verse to the same song. The events of chapters 13 and 14, remember how Saul and his army, they situated themselves in the garrison of Gibeah while the Philistines were encamped at Michmash. And as Saul sat there in this garrison, just waiting, his army was diminishing, people were running for their lives and hiding in rocks and caves and in the vales. Saul was safely tucked away in his garrison. Meanwhile, the Philistines were camped outside, and the Philistines were conducting raids all over the countryside, abducting people, robbing people, taking away the weaponry, the all the iron swords and spears in the nation. They ravaged the people of God while Saul sat in his garrison doing nothing. Our current passage, it's a different location. The Philistines are here at Shocho, and Israel's on the other side of this valley at Elah, on the other side of this valley of Elah. But once again, what do we see? Saul tucked away in his garrison. In fact, it even shows us in verse 20 that when David arrives on the scene a little bit later in the chapter, he comes to the trench, and he runs up to the army, and he goes up to the trench. So, literally, Saul has entrenched himself on this mountainside. And while he sits here in his camp, and this goes on for 40 days, the Philistines are there on the other side, ready to do battle, and they parade themselves boldly day after day, insulting the God of Israel, the armies of Israel, and so forth. So in that first instance, when Saul was in Gibeah, Israel stood immobilized by fear until young Jonathan and his armor bearer made that courageous act of faith. They stepped out in faith, and they single-handedly attacked the camp of the Philistines, and God routed the enemy. God caused the Philistines to disintegrate in panic, and then the people of Israel joined in the chase, and they defeated the Philistines. In this instance, once again, Israel stands immobilized by fear. Look down to the very last verse of our passage, verse 11. Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, of the giant Goliath, and they were dismayed. They were greatly afraid. This is stated again a little bit later. At verse 24, when all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, for they were sore afraid. They're all terrified. They're frightened. And then, here as before, it's going to take the courageous action of one young individual, David, to rout the enemy and to gain a great victory. But in both cases, Saul is immobilized by fear. Saul is sitting in his camp in safety doing nothing. And first, it's his own son, Jonathan, who says, you know, God can give us victory by few or by many. And here, it's David who stands up and says, you know what, we cannot allow these Philistines to defy the God of Israel. But in both cases, King Saul was doing nothing. But you know what? For King Saul, the problem was not the presence of the Philistines. Like I said before, he's a battle-seasoned, battle-hardened man. He's fought many wars. It's not battle itself. It's not an inadequate army. The nation of Israel had a large army. It was not a lack of intel. You know, they could sit across the valley and see the enemy before them. They knew everything they needed to know. It was not a lack of supplies. As we could see, young David easily made it into the camp with supplies for his family, which is typically how those ancient armies were supplied anyways. People would bring in food for their own family from afar. His problem, like it was the last time, is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust and relationship with God. And in fact, this time around, it's likely more lacking than it was when Jonathan was the one who acted in faith. Because now the Spirit's departed from him. He has totally rejected God from his life. And when these problems arise, he has nothing to fight that fear with but his own fleshly arguments, his own fleshly mind. And I want to point out here that we're going to face recurring problems in our life. We too are going to face problems that we thought we've defeated before, we thought we've gotten past, and they come up and pop up again at another time in our life, a little bit later. And it's at those times when we're at our weakest, those times when we've neglected our relationship with God, that we are going to face those old enemies of the flesh. Ephesians 6:10, which we read in the Sunday school this morning, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then later in verse 17 in that passage, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in the Greek text, that verb that tells us to take the helmet and the sword, that's in the imperative mood, which in the Greek, that means it's a command. It's a command. Take that helmet and take that sword. This means that God is not just stating that we should take these pieces of armor, or he's not asking us to take that armor. He is commanding us to take that armor and to put it on. If we do not take up that helmet and that sword, if you will, we are in effect telling God that we're quite content to not enter into his service in our fullest capacity. One important reason why God would command us to take that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is that if we don't understand it, we can knowingly use it, or it can be knowingly be used, unknowingly be used by the devil against the purpose of God to hurt people. We have to know the weapon. You know, soldiers, when they go into military training, they are taught to break down their weapons piece by piece over and over and over again and to clean them and to put them back together again. And they're timed on this so they can do it quickly and efficiently without any mistakes. They know their weapons. We as the soldiers of Christ must take up the sword, the word of God, and we must read it. We must know it. Cover to cover, we must ingest it. Take it in. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, but who rightly divide the word of truth. We need to put in the time to understand it, to use it. And then when these battles come up, when these times of struggles and difficulties come up, we are prepared. We can combat Satan's advances. But if we don't know our weapons, we just know little things about it here and there, take a verse out of context here, a thought out of context there, we begin to give people advice and we don't know what we're talking about. We begin to give advice that's unbiblical. We begin to give advice that's flat out not true. And we can harm people. We can harm ourselves if we use the sword of the Spirit in that way, which is the Word of God. So take it up. Use it. Practice with it. It's God's Word. So Saul's back in the same boat. He's in this situation where he's facing the enemy. He's too afraid to make an advance. He's too afraid to do anything. So he just sits there. He just sits there doing nothing. Meanwhile, the enemy parades themselves. They antagonize. They strike fear into the hearts of the people. And as we move into verses 4 through 11, we begin to see that the problems are also very literal for Saul. This problem of Goliath. Let's look through this. In verse 4, we see this man's physical stature. It says, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, before we talk further about this man, I want to make it clear that the scripture is presenting a literal account. A literal account. Critics would have us believe that the account of Goliath is just exaggerated in order to make David seem more heroic in some way. You know, Goliath is like that big fish that you always catch, right? You know, every time the story is told, the fish gets a little bigger, and that's the way Goliath was. That's what some critics say. Goliath really wasn't a giant. He was just a big guy. He was probably 7 foot tall, and as the story gets told and retold, Goliath gets bigger. Well, that's not true. Some people say, well, it's a sensationalized story so that it has more of an effect. You know, it's exaggerated so that the reader takes in more of the impact of the story. Or perhaps the most dangerous interpretations of this passage come from within Christianity itself, and what we would call textual critics. When we begin to apply human reasoning to the Word of God, we begin to run into problems. And some people teach that the account of David and Goliath is simply an allegory. It's just a story to teach us some spiritual truth, you know, truths of victory and faith and courage. And that we shouldn't take this literally. It's just an allegory. But that's not true. There's nothing to suggest that this is an allegory. It's a literal account of a literal giant. Still others will propose some sort of a strange scribal gymnastics to this text to deflate Goliath's height to about 6 feet 9 inches tall or so. But you know, all of those arguments forget about the text itself and other passages, which not only describe Goliath's stature, but the weight and the size of his armor and weapons. You can't just isolate one verse and say, this is sensationalized. Well, you forget about the whole text. The whole text points towards the truth. And we have other passages that speak about Goliath and his family as well. But let's look at the facts of this verse before we move on. Goliath was a distinguished champion. He was an experienced warrior. In fact, later in verse 33, Saul would tell David that you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So I would guess he's probably 30s, perhaps, maybe 20s. He did have some brothers that were much younger than him who actually fought against David when David was an old man. So Goliath was probably fairly young, but he's also a seasoned veteran in war. So he's a man of war. And you know what? Saul very likely could have encountered this giant in other battles. Maybe he could testify firsthand that he'd seen this Philistine in battle. We don't know. But certainly, in all of Saul's dealings with the Philistines, he knew they had warriors of great stature. Secondly, Goliath was from the city of Gath. Now that's important, very important, because if we turn to the book of Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 11, and look carefully at verses 21 and 22. So as Joshua is leading the conquest of the nation, or of the land of Canaan, it says in verse 21, at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Judah destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. So there was actually numerous giants in the land of Canaan. But the nation of Israel, as they conquered the land, they wiped them out. And there were three cities to which they fled: Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod. So Goliath is from Gath, one of those cities to which the giants remained and had fled to. So this matches up with the rest of Scripture. If we say that this is an allegory, well then what's the point of talking about Goliath of Gath? We have to then discount all of Deuteronomy and Joshua when they talk about the giants as well. So he's from the city of Gath, one of these remaining cities where the Anakims had fled. Thirdly, we read that Goliath's height is 6 cubits and a span. Now, if you're not familiar with what a span is from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's a span. And there were standard or average measurements of spans in ancient history. The usual one is about 18 inches long. That's the average span that was calculated. There was also an Egyptian span and a Hebrew span that were longer, something like a little over 20 inches long. But conservative height, Goliath was somewhere between 9.5 feet tall to about 12 feet tall. So he was a big guy, very big, depending on which span you use. But most scholars believe that he was about 9 feet 6 inches tall, using the common span, which is about 18 inches. Or the common cubit, excuse me. So, somewhere in the range of 9.5-10 feet tall. But regardless, the scripture makes it clear that Goliath was a true giant. Again, he was descendant from the Anakims. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4 through 8 also talks about some of Goliath's brothers who were also from Gath, and they also were men of great stature. Now, we also see in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies had gone into the land of Canaan and they had spied it out, and they came back and gave their evil report, which led to the nation having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But in Numbers 13:33, they came back and they said, "There in the land of Canaan, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." From the testimony of these spies, these descendants of Anak were enormous beings, huge, so big that they considered themselves like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, I've encountered some pretty tall individuals before. I've been around some people that were like 7'6". In fact, my dad went to college with a woman who was 7'6", and her husband was 7'9". Or sorry, 6'6" and 6'9". So they're very tall individuals. And their daughters were all very tall as well. And I was a little kid at that time, and boy, they looked huge to me. Huge. I would say I was very small in their sight, but I wouldn't necessarily say I was a grasshopper. These guys, warriors, spies, encountered these giants and said, "We're grasshoppers. We can be stepped on and squashed." Not literally, but that's what they thought. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're not going to have any problem defeating us. Now, again, we can look at the size of the giant and be terrified. And if we want to bring these principles into our thinking now, we're all going to have an obstacle, a trial that just seems to overshadow us. The problem's too big. It's just too enormous for us to handle. Well, I heard a very useful illustration, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. Now, I think you can all clearly see behind me we have this cross on the wall. Now, this cross is not that big, but you can even use the whole stage, but specifically the cross. And you're going to imagine that that cross represents God. That cross represents God. And it represents God's greatness, the vastness of God, and his ability to defeat any enemy and solve any problems and meet all your needs. And then I want you to hold up your hand like that. Just put it in front of your face. Now, if you put your hand in front of your face and you look at that cross, you'll notice, you can put your hands down now. You'll notice your hand completely obscures that cross from view. It completely overshadows that cross. Now, as long as you are far away from the cross, your hand will continue to overshadow it. It'll appear far greater in size. And so the lesson is obvious. When we focus on the intensity of our problems, and that's all we see in front of us, and that's all we can look at, and we can't see the true vastness of God, we're going to be overcome. Those trials are going to beat us down. We're going to view those trials like the evil spies viewed the giants of Canaan. Men of great stature that we can do nothing against. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squash us. But if we move closer to the cross, and if you go right up to the cross and you put your hand on the cross, you'll see the true perspective, that cross dwarfs, or makes your hand to be dwarfed by its size, its vastness. And the lesson is that the closer you are to God, the greater your relationship is with the Lord, the greater perspective, the truer perspective that you will have of your problems, of your trials. And you will see that God is far greater. God is vaster than any problem that we might encounter. But the Israelites were terrified of this giant Goliath, just like their ancestors were of the giants of Canaan. They could not see the greatness of their God because they were so focused on the problem at hand. We continue to read on in verses 5 and 7, and we see Goliath's great physical strength. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Now, this coat of mail that weighed 5,000 shekels, in English, in our modern or our English weights and so forth, that's about 156 pounds. That's just the coat of mail that he wore over his torso, his mail armor. And I'll put that into perspective. The average American soldier, depending, of course, on their combat role, whether they're in the Marines or Special Forces or just a regular foot soldier in the Army. But their gear, which includes shoes and clothes and weapons and pack and all these things, it'll vary between 70 and 120 pounds. That's the about the maximum weight that your average soldier is going to have to carry around. Between 70 and 120 pounds. Goliath's mail armor alone weighed 156. That's a lot of weight. Just one piece of armor, 156 pounds. We aren't given the weight of his helmet or the weight of the shoulder or the neck piece or the greaves or the other pieces of clothing that he wore. But he also wore this brass greaves, which is like a shin piece, basically. You've probably seen some pictures in Sunday school of these. They look like a shin piece that gets strapped around the knees and ankles of the Philistine soldiers. But that just protected their legs from arrows and from blows. A target of brass between the shoulders. This was like a piece that would hang down from the bottom of the helmet, and it would drape across their neck and basically protect their neck from direct blows and so forth. And then as far as the weaponry, again, this too demonstrates Goliath's immense strength. We read that his staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Again, critics like to diminish the potential size of these weapons because it just seems too fantastical to them. But the words here just, they give us a clue. And it's indisputable. A weaver's beam refers to the frame of a loom. Okay, an ancient loom. This loom, they estimate that beam was about 26 feet in length. 26 feet long. Now, I'm sure there were smaller ones, so there were a little leeway for some variance there. But conservative estimates are about 16, 17 feet. Longer estimates are about 26 feet long. That's a long weapon. And that shaft had to be fairly large. This is where I get that number from John Gill, a commentator. He says, the wooden part of it held in the hand, this for thickness was like the beam in the weaver's loom about which the warp or else the web is rolled, and it is conjectured that in proportion to the stature of Goliath, his spear must be 26 feet long. But we also have the weight of the spearhead. It says the spearhead was 600 shekels of iron, which comes out to a little over 18 and three-quarter pounds. Again, for perspective, when athletes do the shot put or the hammer toss, the shot put or the hammer weigh about 16 pounds. So his spearhead was heavier than these hunks of metal that Olympic athletes throw in competition. And he's wielding this 18-plus pound spearhead like nothing. And I don't know about you, if you've ever carried a long pole with something really heavy on one end, it's kind of awkward. It's kind of awkward to move around if you're not strong. So he's got some great strength to him. And he also, by the way, carries a sword, which we're not given in this description, but we know he has because he's actually killed by that sword when Goliath cuts off his head. Or when David cuts off his head, excuse me. So great physical strength. And then finally we see that he has a shield bearer in front of him for added protection. So physical stature, physical strength. How are we to respond when we are surrounded by these physical obstacles? When our life is threatened. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Here we have the account of Hezekiah when Sennacherib of Assyria comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem. And I would love to read this whole chapter if we had time. But basically what happens is Sennacherib brings in his armies and marches into the land of Israel and begins to surround all of the cities and to besiege them. And eventually he comes around to Jerusalem and besieges Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, he sees this threat. And it says in verse 6, he set captains of war of the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. I wonder if he read about Elisha when he was given that encouragement. There'll be more with us than with him. With him, that is with Sennacherib of Assyria, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And I just love the way that reads. Sennacherib came in with the might of Assyria. Bold and pompous and full of military equipment and horses and men and strength. And Hezekiah says, he's got an arm of flesh. He's got an arm of flesh. You know, Martin Luther, when he wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of the lines that he included was, the arm of flesh will fail you. The arm of flesh will fail you. We have a mighty fortress in our God. And Goliath, no matter his strength or size, he had an arm of flesh. But the God of Israel was far greater and vaster. And the people, if they had trusted in God, they could have rested instead of sat there in panic. They could have rested like the men of Hezekiah's day did. Now, as it happens, as it continues to go on here, God delivered Hezekiah in a great way. In fact, it says that, verse 21, the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face into his own land. And when he came unto the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. So Sennacherib, he's encamped and arraying himself against the people of God, against Jerusalem, and God simply sends his angel and in the night kills all of his captains, his generals, his champions, and the people are just so distraught and disturbed that they have to leave and go back to their homeland. And there Sennacherib himself was killed by his own sons. God will fight for us. God is our strength. God is the one that we can depend on. There are more that are with us than with the enemy. Now finally this morning, we observe Goliath's psychological propaganda. You know, just like Sennacherib, and you can go back and read that account for yourself to get the whole details. But Sennacherib boasted of all the nations that he had subdued, and he mocked Hezekiah's leadership. He mocked the power and the God of Israel, just as Goliath does now. Goliath stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight with him. And Saul and all Israel heard those words with the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath, he's chiding Israel to send their own champion to come represent the strength of their people and their God. Verse 10, when it says he defies the armies of Israel, in other words, it means he reproaches them because of their cowardice, their weakness. And Goliath's presence was instilling this uncertainty, this fear, into the hearts of Saul and his army. One commentator notes that neither Saul, nor Abner, nor Jonathan took took courage to face this emboldened enemy. There were a lot of warriors, mighty men in the camp of Saul. And nobody is taking courage to fight this giant. Now, the mind is a great battlefield for the believer. And I mean that not in some New Age way or some spiritual way where, you know, we have to focus the mind and all these things. No, the mind, the heart, if you will, is a spiritual battlefield for the believer. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you in the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The mind of the believer is a battleground that has to be fought on a spiritual level, because the flesh is always tempted to turn towards the works of Satan, you know, to gratify our flesh and its desires, to fear, to cast doubt upon God and His plan. So we have to gird up the loins of our mind. In other words, prepare it for battle. Prepare it for battle. How do we do that? Take up the helmet and the sword, the shield of faith. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of these things that Paul writes about in Ephesians. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be serious-minded. So many Christians want to just be saved and do whatever they want. You know, life's a lazy river, up a lazy river. No, it's a serious endeavor being a Christian. Prepare your minds for battle each day. If we're not prepared, Satan's going to take an advantage. He'll get a foothold. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, "That you be not soon shaken in mind," there's the mind again, "or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Some people were teaching the Thessalonians that Christ's already returned, and you've missed the rapture, you've missed the day of the Lord. He says, don't listen to them. Have your mind strengthened by familiarity with Christ and His Word. And we must do that with every attack on our faith. You know, the world attacks the idea that God could have created this world in 6 days. They attack the idea that there was a worldwide flood. They attack accounts of the giants, or that Jonah could have been swallowed by a fish and spit up again 3 days later. They attack the accounts of the miracles of Christ. But if we have our minds prepared through study of the Word of God, we'll know how to answer these attacks. The enemy of every believer is Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. And he wants to win the battle of our mind by, again, taking our focus off of Christ, off of the cross, and to have it focused on that problem so that we are overcome. Now, we're going to stop there today. As we move forward in this chapter next week, we're going to further get into Goliath's daily challenges and how God brought young David along and gave him the courage to face this giant and to defeat him. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word to prepare our minds for the spiritual battle on a day-to-day basis. Help us to be diligent in taking up your word and using it in our lives. Lord, may we not be overcome by terror and fear when we see the great problems that lie before us. Just as the Israelites faced this physical giant, Lord, we do have problems that are far too great for us to handle, but maybe we remember that the arm of flesh will never win the battle. It's you with us, our God, who is mighty and powerful and strong and wise. May we trust and rest in you each day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.